We have some wonderful things here in the book of Ezekiel to occupy ourselves with this evening. I want to show you two family metaphor prophecies and something about second chances. You have to forgive my numbering. I see that Roman numeral 1 is followed by Roman numeral 4. That's not quite how that's supposed to go. It's always interesting how things like that happen to me. But we're going to look at two family metaphor prophecies. The first one is what we call the orphan baby metaphor. And the second one is the two adulteresses metaphor. So we're going to look at all of these. And I've provided for you most of what you need for both of these. And the first text is coming from chapter 16. Now, what's really great about chapter 16 is this idea of God imagining, if you will, that he's found the nation of Israel as a baby, an orphaned baby. And it's a spectacular prophecy. I love this. It's one of the most tender thoughts, I think, in all of Scripture. So you'll enjoy reading the orphan baby metaphor. You'll see some of the things that I have underlined in the text there on your note page from chapter 16, verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. So you can see that this whole thing is a metaphor. And it's about Jerusalem, Jerusalem being the capital city of the nation of Israel. So in verse 3, and say, thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan, which, of course, Jerusalem is in the land of Canaan. So we're speaking about the land and the people as if they're all bound together. So a nativity is the same as birth. So your birth, your nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, thy mother a Hittite. Those are the people surrounding Jerusalem. So, of course, that's what it was like to be there before the Israelites were freed from Egypt and came conquering. At any rate, verse 4, as for thy nativity, in the day that thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple to cleanse thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. Now just pause there for a moment and see the picture that the Lord is making. So the baby is a little girl baby, and she's orphaned. When she was born, they didn't even bother to cut her umbilical cord and separate her from the placenta. It's all one. She's just left out. She's abandoned. And nobody washed her off, so she's, you know, got all that birth stuff on her. And it's very sad and very poignant what the Lord is painting here in this portrayal of the Israelite nation, Jerusalem being the capital city. In verse 5, no eye pitied thee to do any of these things, to wash you, to cut your umbilical cord. No eye pitied you, nobody had compassion on you, to do any of these things unto thee, to have compassion on you. But thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person. So in other words, the baby girl is left out in the field to die of exposure. And not only is there no compassion for her, she is loathed. Nobody wants her. And not only do they not want her, they resent her. They don't want to be near her. And so the Lord is picturing the Israelite nation as this baby. And now comes the good news. In verse 6, and when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, which is really interesting that he says this. Of course, the newborn baby would have some of his mother's blood on him from the birthing process. That's kind of normal. But since he says in your own blood, not in your mother's blood, but of course, I'm sure there's that too. And maybe that's all he meant. But in her own blood, the baby's own blood, well, that might indicate that they just threw her off to the side of the road and she's all scuffed up. So he says, when I passed by in verse 6, and I saw you polluted in your own blood, I said unto you, when you were in your blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. And of course, that is just amazingly tender. That's the Lord coming by and saying, I don't want you to die. I want you to live. I'm going to do everything I can to make that happen. So the Lord says, this is the way he found her. In verse 7, I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field. So she's starting to grow now. Thou hast increased and grown great, you know, tall, great for the metaphor. The nation of Israel had become a real force in the world. And thou art come to excellent ornaments. Verse 8, now when I passed by thee and looked upon you in that first day, remember, when you were just a baby, when I passed by you and looked upon you, behold, thy time was the time of love. And that's my favorite phrase in the entire passage. The Lord said, do you know what that was when you were out on the side of the road and dying? That was the time of love. I found you and I was instantly attracted to you. I was instantly bonded to you. And you were just a baby. You wouldn't know. You wouldn't know. But that was the time of love. Something extraordinary, truly remarkable was happening in your life. And you being a baby, you wouldn't know. But that was the real time of love. In all the universe, that was a great time of love. So to continue that thought, thy time was a time of love. After, and I spread my skirt over thee, remembering that in those days the men wore skirts. I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. You had no clothes. And I swore, I went into a covenant with you. I swore unto you, and I entered into a covenant with you, saith the Lord God, and you became mine. So he's going to raise this orphan baby girl up. And the idea is that when she gets to be old enough, he's going to marry her. I'm going to take care of you and you're going to be mine. Well, so that is what's happening. As she grows, the Lord is raising her up to adulthood. In verse 10, what was it like? Well, I clothed thee also with broidered work and put shoes on you of badger skin, leather, and I girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk, and I decked thee also with ornaments, and I put bracelets upon your hands, which is really interesting, just in passing, bracelets on the hands. You would normally think of bracelets on the wrist. That same thing is going to help you understand why Jesus had nail scars in his hands. The nail scars would probably be where you would think of as the wrist, but they're down here. And so is it the hand or is it the wrist? It's wherever you wear bracelets, and you might call that a hand, as here. And so I put bracelets on your hands and a chain around your neck in verse 12. And I put a jewel on thy forehead, earrings in thine ears, and a beautiful crown upon thine head. And thou was decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was fine linen, silk, broidered work, and you ate fine flour and honey and oil. And thou was exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom. And thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness. Not only did you not die, you grew up to be a beautiful, beautiful woman. And I did that for you. Nobody ever would have noticed you if it hadn't been for me. That's what God says. You are perfect through my comeliness, which I put upon you, saith the Lord God. Well, that was the time of love. Now watch what happens in Israelite history, verse 15. But thou didst trust in thine own beauty and played the harlot because of thy renown and pourst out thy fornications on everyone that passed by. His it was. Verse 20, moreover, thou hast taken thy sons and thy daughters, whom thou hast born unto me. They were my sons and daughters, not just yours. They were my sons and daughters. You've taken the sons and daughters that were born to us, and you have sacrificed unto them, sacrificed them to be devoured. Is this of thy whoredoms a small matter, that thou hast slain my children and delivered them to cause them to pass through the fire? So remember that there was the idea of human sacrifice in all these pagan religions. And here we slip out of the metaphor a little bit, because that is exactly what was taking place. Some of these Jewish babies were offered to the god Molech in the valley of Hinnom, Gehenna, and he had hands that reached out like this, and they would take their babies, oftentimes babies born from the temple prostitutes, take their babies with loud music and singing, place the babies in the hands of the god, and the baby would slide down the chute between the babies, between the idol god's hands and arms, and drop into a fire in the idol god's belly and be burned to death. And everybody would be worshiping Molech while they did that. The Lord said, those were my children. You can't take the Jewish babies and do that. So it kind of slips out of the metaphor here, and we're getting pretty literal. Well, in verse 22, and in all thine abominations and thy whoredoms, you had all these other gods. You didn't want to be with me anymore. You had all these other gods. In all thine abominations, thy whoredoms, thou hast not remembered the days of thy youth, when thou was naked and bare and polluted in your blood. How weak, verse 30 says, how weak is your heart, saith the Lord God, seeing thou doest all those things, the work of an imperious, whorish woman. Very, very ugly. She had everything going for her, and then she grew up to have other lovers. The nation of Israel had everything going for it, and the people decided to worship false gods. Verse 35, wherefore, because of this, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Verse 38, I will judge thee as women that break wedlock. You should have been my wife. I gave you a chance at life. I went into covenant with you, and now you're going to be judged as a woman that breaks wedlock. In verse 43, because thou hast not remembered the days of thy youth, and has fretted me. That's so interesting. Can God be fretted? Yes, in the metaphor, God is fretted. To tremble with strong emotion. That's the idea in the Hebrew word. You've caused me to have very strong negative emotions. You've caused me to tremble in strong emotion. You have fretted me. Verse 59. For thus saith the Lord God, I will even deal with thee as thou hast done, which has despised the oath in breaking the covenant. Verse 60. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth. Because remember, she was just a baby. She couldn't covenant back in those days. Later on she did. But he remembered. He spread his skirt on this little orphan baby girl. And he said, and I swore unto you that I would take care of you. That was a one-way covenant. And he says, I'm not going to forget that. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth. And I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. I will establish my covenant with thee. And thou shalt know that I am the Lord, that thou mayest remember and be confused and ashamed, confounded, and never open thy mouth anymore because of thy shame, when I am pacified toward thee for all that thou hast done, saith the Lord God. Well, of course, that's the story of the nation of Israel. What's so interesting, of course, is that in many ways it's the story of every single one of us. Because we were orphaned by sin. Adam was told, in the day you eat that, you will surely die. And at that moment, he was separated. In the day that he ate the forbidden fruit, he was separated from the life of God. If for some reason his heart had stopped beating, he would have gone straight to hell right then, separated from God. But of course, there was a redemption. And our situation is similar. We were absolutely desperate. When the devil had gotten through with us, we would have been abandoned and eventually left to go to hell. Then the Lord comes along and he loves us and he says, I want you to live. I saw you lying there in your own blood, and I said, live. I want you to live. And that's our story. And so every person who is a born-again Christian, every person who has been adopted by God and now cries out, you know, Abba, Father, every person who's in that situation has much in common with the orphan baby. And we all so often do what the nation of Israel did. We turn to false gods, and that is spiritual adultery. How awful for the Lord to be fretted because of our spiritual adultery. What a terrible thing. And so we should be absolutely loyal to the Lord. And we should remember that on that day when the Lord passed by and saw us in our situation and reached out to us on the day of our conversion and said, live, I want you to live. I am going to go into a covenant with you. on that day, you know what that day was? That was the time of love. That's when the Lord found us and he loved us. And there was never a time like that. Of course, the Lord exists outside of time. But you want to know what is the time of love? When Jesus died on the cross for you really, because he is not willing that we should perish. He died for you individually. And he also, on a certain day when we came to understand the gospel, he drew us into an everlasting covenant. He spread his skirt over us and he said, you're going to live. And he made us clean and he made us beautiful. And that's our story. It's a great story. And it's also the saddest of stories. One other thing to notice, I put in italics there at the bottom of the scripture text that I provided. Note that since God himself dressed this young woman in expensive clothing and jewelry, it is not safe to conclude that Christian women are forbidden in scripture to wear such things. Whenever you're reading the New Testament, it says, who's adorning? Let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of hair, wearing of gold, putting on of apparel. So sometimes people say Christian women must always dress very plainly. That doesn't work in this text very well. Apparently, God didn't dress his woman very plainly. She had a crown, a forehead jewel, earrings, bracelets, silk, linen. And you can't do better than badger skin shoes. And so there we are with God dressing his woman. So if somebody says, oh, I can tell you're ungodly because you wear expensive clothing, then you would have to think that God dressed this woman in an ungodly way. That is not a safe assumption for Christians, and I hope you won't make that mistake. Oh, so the point is, don't let your adorning be gold and silver and costly array. Don't let your adorning be that. Let your adorning be the hidden person in the heart, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Let that be your beauty. But if there is external clothing and jewelry, that's okay too. Just don't think that that's your adorning. Don't let that be what really makes you tick. Don't let that be your adorning. Let the adorning be on the inside. That's the point of the New Testament text. Well, then we have the two adulterous metaphor toward the bottom of page 163. And this has a lot in common with what we just read, but it's a little bit different. This time, not chapter 16, but chapter 23. And let me just show you some of the highlights of this metaphor. Again, we're dealing with family. So chapter 23, verse 1, the word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother, and they committed whoredoms in their youth. And the names of them were Ohola and Oholibah, her sister, and they were mine, and they bare sons and daughters. Thus were their names. Samaria is Ohola, Jerusalem Oholibah. So you don't have to wonder what the meaning is. We're told Samaria is Ohola, Jerusalem Oholibah. All right, so we know who the two sisters are. How does the metaphor proceed? Verse 5. And Ohola played the harlot when she was mine, and she doted on her lovers, on the Assyrians, her neighbors. So Samaria ends up in idolatry. And remember, Samaria, the 10 northern tribes, they are more idolatrous and more quickly idolatrous than the two southern tribes. So first of all, we have the 10 northern tribes, capital city Samaria, going into spiritual adultery, idolatry. And so verse 9, wherefore, because she did this, I've delivered her into the land of her lovers. So let her just go into Assyrian captivity. She's so fascinated with the gods of Assyria, Ninus and Bel. And you just go there then, if that's what you like so much. And that's the way it was. So I delivered her into the hand of her lovers, into the hand of the Assyrians upon whom she doted. Verse 11. And when her sister, Oholibah, which is Jerusalem, the two southern tribes, when her sister, Oholibah, saw this, she is more corrupt in her inordinate love than she, her sister, and in her whoredoms more than her sister in her whoredoms. So verse 28, for thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will deliver you into the hand of them whom thou hatest, into the hand of them from whom thy mind is alienated. They're going to go into Babylonian captivity, which happens, you remember, while Ezekiel is alive. It's in his lifetime. So verse 29, and they shall deal with thee hatefully. Verse 36, the Lord said moreover unto me, son of man, wilt thou judge Ohola and Oholibah? Yea, declare unto them their abominations. You tell them this for me. Verse 37. That they have committed adultery, and blood is in their hands, and with their idols have they committed adultery. So anytime we are disloyal to the Lord, anytime we turn to false religion, that is spiritual adultery. So in the metaphor, their idols are the cause of this adultery. Same problem in verse 37 after it says, with their idols have they committed adultery, and have also caused their sons, whom they bear unto me, to pass for them through the fire to devour them. So again, human sacrifice. Verse 38. Moreover, this they have done unto me. They have defiled my sanctuary in the same day. They have profaned my Sabbaths. For when they had slain their children to their idols, and they came the same day into my sanctuary to profane it, and lo, thus have they done in the midst of my house. Verse 45, and the righteous men, they shall judge them after the manner of adulteresses and after the manner of women that shed blood, because they are adulteresses and blood is in their hands. And so that metaphor is very, very confrontational, aggressive. And the Lord is talking about how much he is offended by spiritual adultery. By the way, that spiritual adultery theme runs all the way through the Bible, from the Old Testament to the book of Revelation. There's always the idea of spiritual adultery turning to false religion. So you say, is it so bad? So what? If these people are Islamic, if they're Buddhist, if they're Hindus, it doesn't really matter, does it? When you read that, do you get the impression that it matters? It matters very, very much. All right, so if you turn your page over on the top of page 164, we have these prophecies of second chances. We're actually going to be looking at two different chapters, something from chapter 18 and something from chapter 33, but they say essentially the same thing. And actually, this is wonderful. It's sobering, but it's also very wonderful. So Ezekiel 18, verse 4, the prophecy of second chances. And all of this, by the way, you're seeing the darkness that has descended upon the nation of Judah, Jerusalem, and this is why they are going to be punished with Nebuchadnezzar coming in and defeating them militarily and overthrowing Jerusalem, destroying Jerusalem. So chapter 18, verse 4. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right, verse 9, if he's walked in my statutes, has kept my judgments to deal truly, this man is just. He shall surely live, saith the Lord God. All right, so the question comes up, why are we being judged because of the things that took place with our parents? And the opening volley is, that's not true. The soul that sins, it shall die. You're not going to be conquered by Nebuchadnezzar because your fathers did something wrong. You're going to be conquered by Nebuchadnezzar because you did something wrong. And so don't even go there. While it's true that the iniquities of the fathers are visited upon the sons, grandsons, that's true. Nevertheless, the sons and the grandsons are complicit and have participated in the sins. And that's the point. So the Lord says, now if an individual does well, if he is righteous, then he is going to receive for the righteousness that he has done. Now, verse 10. Now, let's talk about this whole thing of what if my father lived in a certain way? How is that going to affect me? So verse 10. Now, if this righteous man, if he begets a son that's a robber, shedder of blood, and defiled his neighbor's wife, he has oppressed the poor and needy, he is spoiled by violence, he has lifted up his eyes to the idols, shall he then live? He shall not live. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. So his dad was very righteous. He's very unrighteous. And the Lord said, just because his dad was righteous doesn't mean that's going to bail him out. Good point. So, verse 14. Now, lo, let's go another generation. Now, lo, if he beget a son, if he has a son, and that son sees all that his father's sins which he has done, and considers and doeth not such like, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols, hath not defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath oppressed any, he has executed my judgments, has walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father, he shall surely live. You say, well, your father was bad, and so now it's going to be bad for you. No, your father was bad. You're not following in the sins of your father. You're going to be okay. Well, in verse 21, But if the wicked, we're not even talking about a generational skip now, if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he has committed, he doesn't want to be a robber anymore. He doesn't want to worship idols anymore. He doesn't want to be oppressive anymore. So if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he has committed and keep all my statutes and do that which is lawful and right, even though he's previously wicked, now he shall surely live. He shall not die. Verse 22, all his transgressions that he has committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. How nice. So it's not only just a matter of what your dad has done, what your grandfather's done. This is you. You can have a course correction at any time. All right. So we take it further. What if you're righteous and you have a negative course correction? Verse 24. When the righteous turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All his righteousness that he has done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he has trespassed, in his sin that he has sinned, in them shall he die. So he started out well, and then he changed his course and did badly, and now he's going to suffer for it. Now, the exact same sort of thought is in chapter 33, and I've provided some excerpts, a little shorter section of chapter 33 for you, but it's the same idea. So just follow it with me by way of review. Chapter 33, verse 13. When I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trusts to his own righteousness and commit iniquity. You know, he's cocky, he's presumptuous. If he does commit iniquity, all his righteousness shall not be remembered, but for his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die for it. So once again, midstream, he was righteous. He turns from righteousness. Now he's going to be judged. Verse 14. And when I say unto the wicked, so I pass judgment, thou shalt surely die. If he turns from his sin, and if he does that which is lawful and right, you know, give again whatever he's robbed, walk in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, then, even though I said you will surely die, then he shall not die. Verse 16, none of his sins that he has committed shall be mentioned unto him. He hath done that which is lawful and right, and now he will live. He repented. So one more verse, verse 18. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he shall even die thereby. But if the wicked turn from his wickedness and do that which is lawful and right, he shall live thereby. All right, so this is important on a lot of different levels. First of all, just to make you smarter, you see the conclusion there. And by the way, above the conclusion where it says, note, Jesus told lost Jewish opponents, the Pharisees in particular, that they would die in their sins. In John 18, verse 21 and verse 24, and this is virtually identical to Ezekiel 18, 24, to die in your sins. So in other words, these were lost people that Jesus said, you're going to die in your sins. If you die in your sins, you're in big trouble. You die in your sins, you go to hell. That's what happens to lost people. So when you hear Ezekiel talking like this, you have essentially a duplication of John chapter 18 and the way Jesus spoke. Now, under the conclusion, a point to realize, in every biblical era, it doesn't matter what biblical era we're talking about, the biblical era in which you live, or to go all the way back to Ezekiel, or even further back than that to pre-Mosaic days. In every biblical era, no matter who the Lord is interacting with, he informs all the individuals involved that they will be judged, even eternally judged, on the basis of their works. Now, I'm not talking about salvation in every case, but I am talking about a judgment on the basis of works in every case. So the second sentence there says, even we who live in the age of grace will be judged according to our works, not for salvation, but for reward and rank in heaven. Personal good works are a monumental issue for every person in every age. And I've provided some Bible verses here to remind you that you too have an application here in Ezekiel 18 and 33. The Lord is absolutely going to judge you for your works. You mustn't think that it doesn't matter if you go on and sin or if you live very cautiously and righteously. It really doesn't make any difference. You must never think that. Even for born-again individuals, there is a works judgment for you, not for salvation, but for rank and reward. So examples of this, Revelation 2:23, Jesus talking in the letters to the seven churches. I will give unto every one of you according to your works, to the churches, to church people. I'm going to give you according to your works. Revelation 2:26, same context, church people. And he that keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. You've got to do the good works or you don't get the rank in heaven, the reward in heaven. Romans 14:12. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God, not for salvation, but for rank and reward. It's very, very serious. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Isn't that interesting? So even we who are born again and in no danger of hell whatsoever, even we are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and we're going to be judged according to our works, if our works are good or bad, both directions. So the works absolutely do matter. Colossians 3:24, speaking about servants and doing a good job for their masters. He says, Paul says, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve ultimately the Lord Christ and not just your human boss. Verse 25, but he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. So you will not live for Jesus. You will not do well. Then you're going to receive something for your wrongdoing. And that in the context of inheritance and reward. So you must never allow yourself to think, well, I can rest on my laurels now because I am born again and it doesn't really matter now if I run the Christian life well or not. It matters very, very much. And there is one more thing I want to show you before we go home. And that's the point that says to make you stronger. What a great thing we have here in some respects in chapter 18 and 33. As in Jeremiah's prophecy of the potter and clay. So you remember that the clay is marred. And so the Lord crushes it down and he starts all over again. So as in Jeremiah 18 and in the account of the destruction and rebuilding of Jerusalem temple. You remember Solomon's temple is destroyed in Ezekiel's day. And then it's built back in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah and beautified in the days of Herod. Well, that temple of Solomon technically never needed to be destroyed. It was destroyed because the people were sinful. But there was no indication when Solomon was doing his dedication prayer that the day would come when the temple would be destroyed. In some sense, it'd be correct to say that never should have happened. Well, so it did happen. It shouldn't have happened, but the people were sinful and it did happen. So now what? So now you build another temple. In the days of Ezra and Nehemiah and the 400 silent years and Herod, we see the new temple coming to be. And all of that is like what you just read in chapter 18 and chapter 33 of Ezekiel. This reminds us that when we miss out on God's plan A for our lives as a result of our sins, God graciously offers us a plan B. A second chance to build something beautiful on our Christ foundation. Okay, so remember what Ezekiel said. Let us say that you were committing lots of iniquities, lots of transgressions, lots of sins. And the thought occurs to you one day, this is all wrong. I don't want to be like this anymore. The Lord says, you know what will happen if you repent? All of those things that were in your past, they're going to be forgotten. I will not remember them. Because you repented. And that repentance makes it possible for you to start afresh. It's all good. It's all okay. You can start afresh. And while it's true that once Solomon's temple gets destroyed, you never quite go back to that. For a long time, there was no temple at all. Then there was a little temple, not so great. And for a long time, the believers could not go back to the way things were. But it's great that there was another temple. It's great that they could go back to the land to feel the presence of the Lord again, to do the sacrifices. It was great. Plan A might be gone. But as the Lord is spinning the clay on the potter's wheel, if there's a mar, he can smash it down, start all over again. Maybe you're not going to be what you once were, but God's plan B is pretty wonderful. So you want to be cautious. You don't want to miss plan A. Why is it that Solomon's temple has to be destroyed? Don't do that. I mean, it was such a pity. It caused so much grief and heartache. That was so sad. So don't let God's plan A get destroyed by sin. Live for Jesus. But if this news is coming to you too late and you have already messed up plan A, then you know what you have to do? You have to repent, come back and say, Lord, I don't want it to be this way. And he says, all right, then I'm not going to bring that up anymore. It's all forgotten. Let's rebuild. Let's make it right. And you will live. And that's wonderful. That's the God of second chances. And we love that with our God. By the way, there are third and fourth chances, too. And so that's the grace of God.